I've been told I quote from the Lord of the Rings movies quite a bit. So I will take a different approach this morning and quote from the Lord of the Rings books. There's a chapter in Return of the King, it's called The Scouring of the Shire. Not in the movies. This comes after the evil Lord Sauron has fallen, after Aragorn has been crowned king in Gondor. Frodo and the other hobbits return to the Shire only to find it still overrun with gangs of ruffians, troublemakers. And one of them eventually bows up to Frodo and mocks him. He threatens him. If little folks try to push in where they're not wanted, we can put them out of mischief, you see. But Frodo responds boldly, "Oh yes, I see. For one thing, I see that you're behind the times and the news here. Your day is over, and all other ruffians. The Dark Tower has fallen, and there's a king in Gondor." In other words, the great power behind these ruffians was already defeated. The new king reigned. Knowing this gave these little hobbits courage. What gives you courage in suffering? In the face of fears and hardships and pain, what gives you courage to keep on doing good, to keep on doing the right thing? What keeps you standing firm when you are suffering in Jesus' footsteps? Well, today we'll see that courage comes from knowing that the greater powers behind our earthly foes have already been defeated. There's a king in heaven, and it's only a matter of time before these ruffians are put in their proper place. So I think the main idea of our passage today goes something like this: courage to suffer for doing good comes from Christ's sacrifice for our sins and Christ's victory over evil powers. Courage to suffer for doing good comes from Christ's sacrifice for our sins and his victory over evil powers. So let's read it together, verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, and God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Some of these verses are crystal clear. Others, well, what in the world, Peter? Which spirits in prison? What did Christ proclaim? When did he do this? Baptism now saves you? Peter, you talk about Paul writing things hard to understand. What about you? What's all this here? You know, one of the benefits of preaching expositionally through books of the Bible is you don't get to skip the hard stuff. Well, we'll get to these soon enough. For now, let's remember the context. Notice the way he begins verse 18. for Christ also suffered. That little word, for, shows how verses 18 to 22 relate to verses 13 to 17. In verses 13 to 17, we learned that Christians will at times suffer for doing good. Verses 18 to 22 then become the support for Christ also suffered. So Christ's sufferings are supposed to encourage us in our sufferings, but not simply by mere example here. Peter also explains what Christ's death accomplished. His sufferings were part of God's larger plan to save us and defeat all evil powers. And that is to be our source of courage in suffering. So that's why I said earlier, courage to suffer for doing good comes from Christ's sacrifice for our sins and Christ's victory over evil powers. So let's start with Christ's sacrifice for our sins. All right, verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." If you get anything today, let it be the clarity of the gospel in verse 18. In some ways, Peter is saying that, and he has said elsewhere in the letter, that our sufferings for doing good are like Christ's sufferings. But in other ways, our suffering is incomparable to Christ's suffering. He suffered in a unique, saving way. It says, Christ suffered for sins. And then the rest of verse 18 clarifies that he suffered unto death for sins. It says, being put to death in the flesh. But what does it mean that he suffered for sins? Well, sin has to do with missing the mark. God has a perfect law, and all of us miss the mark. Our consciences bear witness against us that we have fallen short of God's moral standard. Because God is holy, he can't overlook our sin. Our sin deserves death. Well, in the Old Testament, this was pictured in the sin offerings, which were an atonement for sin. Atonement had to do with inflicting the death penalty for sin upon another in your place. That's why the animals had to be killed. Right? They were showing a sign of a substitute in your place. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross, he poured out his blood like that sin offering. However, his sacrifice was far better than those older sacrifices. Notice the word once. Christ suffered once for sins. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices had to be repeatedly offered. They never truly forgave people's sins. They never truly took away punishment. They could only foreshadow the greater sacrifice that we needed. But Jesus' sacrifice was once. Or we're like the writer of Hebrews says, once and for all. It was perfect and complete. It was decisive and final. No other sacrifices needed to follow his, and no other sacrifice can live up to his. You see, Jesus alone is the righteous one. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So Jesus didn't come for those who are well. He came for those who are sick. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came to save sinners. But notice how he does it. He lives the life that we should have lived. He lives it for us. He doesn't miss the mark ever. He was righteous through and through. In every way, he obeyed God's law. In word, deed, thought, desire, everything about Jesus was righteous. And that qualified him and him alone to be our substitute. The righteous one stood in the place of the unrighteous ones like us. And why did he do that? Well, it says to bring us to God. That's the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice and death for our sins. The goal wasn't just the forgiveness of sins. The goal wasn't just escaping punishment. The goal wasn't even just a happy life in heaven somewhere down the road. The goal was to bring us to God Himself. The goal was to restore the intimacy with God that humanity had lost in Adam. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is offering you Himself in all of His love and grace and glory. You know, earlier in verse 15 of this chapter, Peter said to be ready for a defense for anyone who asks about the hope that is in you. And here we see Peter reasoning about our hope. For Christ suffered once for sins to bring us to God. That's a good reason for your hope. Through His death on the cross, God reconciled me to Himself. That is your hope. God reconciled you through the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, many of us have gathered this morning to sing about these truths and then to celebrate them later around the Lord's Supper. But perhaps you came seeking to know more about this Christianity stuff this morning. What is the church about, you've wondered? What message is central to this community? What is the one thing that makes them what they are? Well, you just heard me explain it in Peter's words. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. If you find a church centering itself on anything else besides that message, be very concerned. The gospel is central to the church because it's central to our reconciliation with God. If you reject His sacrifice, there's no other way to God. Hinduism won't do it with all your works and knowledge and devotion. The five pillars of Islam won't do it. Torah keeping in Judaism won't do it. The Eightfold Path in Buddhism won't do it. Mormons will say that Jesus died for your sins too. But in the end, they also teach that entrance into the celestial kingdom is based on your faith and your obedience. All other religions are based on your works, your righteousness, what you can do to earn your way. And that's bad news when you're talking about access to a holy God. But the good news is that Jesus, the only righteous one, suffered and died to bring you to God. Not because of your obedience, but because of His. So trust in Him today. But let's also remember that Peter is speaking to Christians here. Christians who are faithful. Some are already suffering in the footsteps of Jesus. They are suffering for doing good. Well, guess what? They need to hear the gospel too. As Christians, we continue to draw our courage from the gospel in our own sufferings. And I wonder, how might that play out, you think? Well, one way it plays out is by reassuring us that Jesus has brought us to God. I mean, suffering for doing good can be scary because in it, we face our own sinfulness. Suffering might even give occasion for sinful feelings toward others, like resentment or rage or hatred or bitterness. Instead of blessing our enemies and doing them good, well, we might be tempted to repay evil with evil. We might sit and stew for a bit in our sufferings over what they really deserve. And what is our assurance that we can be forgiven in those moments? Well, Christ is our assurance. This gospel message here is your assurance in your sufferings that you are forgiven. Also, following in Jesus' footsteps might mean facing some of the hardest suffering that leaves us feeling alone. But we're reminded here that we are not alone. Christ has brought us to God. God is with us in our sufferings. In our time of need, the throne of grace is wide open to us. Moreover, if Jesus suffered and died to bring us to God, this also means we need not fear the threat of death. The threat of death can be fearful in suffering because it means we might soon face God. But if our sins are already taken away, past, present, and future, there's nothing to fear, beloved. God will welcome you and shelter you forever in His presence. But I wonder if we could say even more here. Perhaps from the standpoint of how the gospel gives us courage to bless our enemies. Isn't that the context here? Peter has been talking to us about blessing our enemies, doing good to them. What is a big temptation the moment we start suffering for doing the right thing, for doing the good thing to somebody else? Well, she doesn't deserve this. Why should I keep blessing him? He treats me this badly. Well, what if Christ acted the same way toward you? None of us would be saved. Of course your enemies don't deserve the blessing. And neither did you. None of us deserve anything from Christ except judgment. And yet he, the righteous one, suffered and died for the unrighteous. He suffered and died for the unrighteous. So the more you draw from that good news, the more you'll be able to love your enemies as Christ loved his enemies. So courage to keep suffering for doing good comes by Christ's sacrifice for our sins, by meditating on what he has accomplished on our behalf. And then courage also comes by Christ's victory over evil powers. Christ's victory over evil powers. Verse 18 doesn't stop with Christ's death on the cross. It includes Christ's resurrection from the dead. It says of Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And the basic point is that Jesus didn't stay dead, right? He was made alive. God raised him. If Jesus was a sinner, he would have stayed dead. But the death he died was for our sins, not his sins. So it was impossible for the grave to hold him. At the same time in this passage, this is where things start to get a little interesting. All right, notice that final phrase, in the Spirit. Okay, in the ESV translation, we have Spirit there with a lowercase s. And so the contrast then would basically be between Christ's two states of existence. So his earthly human life before death, and then the glorified resurrection life after God raised him up. Spirit is used elsewhere in the New Testament in that sense to talk about this glorified life after resurrection. But let's say you were sitting down to disciple somebody, and as you're discipling them, maybe you're sitting in care group together, and suddenly somebody's got an NIV translation and a Christian Standard translation, and Spirit in their Bibles is translated with a capital S. So Jesus was made alive in the Holy Spirit. Well, both options are theologically sound. And they're also compatible in that the Holy Spirit did in fact raise Jesus from the dead and brought him into a glorified resurrection life. But choosing between the two, just so you know, can influence how you understand the rest of verses 19 to 20. All right, so for instance, does verse 19 begin with, in which Jesus went and proclaimed? That is, did he go and proclaim something in his glorified, resurrected state? And if he did, when did he do it? Where did he do it? What did he say? Or does verse 19 begin with, in whom Jesus went and proclaimed? Did he go and proclaim something in the Holy Spirit? And if so, well, that opens a few more possibilities. For when he did this, including a time prior to his resurrection, prior to his death even, maybe even as far back as Noah. So what then? All right, these are not easy questions. There was a guy in 1965 who wrote a whole study on this, and between all the options, there's like 180 different ways you could understand these verses. I'm going to boil it down to three, okay? Three of the main ones that have been held throughout church history. One is that verses 19 to 20 picture Christ proclaimed in hell after his cross, but before his resurrection. Okay, Christ proclaimed in hell after his cross, but before resurrection. This is one option. A late version, not the original version, but a late version of the Apostles' Creed reflects this interpretation when it added that Christ was crucified, died, and buried, and that he descended into hell. So when you read it this way, the spirits in prison are the souls of Old Testament believers, and they were kept in a holding place of some kind until Jesus completed his work on the cross, and at that point, Jesus went and proclaimed his victory to hell and then set those people free and then brought them with him in his ascension to glory at the Father's hand. So what else was Jesus doing between the cross and the resurrection? Right? That's the kind of questions they were asking. Problem is, this view requires you to take flesh and spirit as two parts of Christ's humanity. Okay? What he did in the body, he died, in contrast to what he did in soul, preached. Okay? But I think the point of verse 18 lies elsewhere. It's walking us through the main events of Christ's redeeming work. You got his crucifixion and resurrection, and soon he will also add the ascension. Also, when Peter does speak of humans, he uses the word souls and not spirits. That's a pattern throughout his letter, including this section here when it says eight persons later, eight souls. So the language is different. And then, why free only some Old Testament saints is a big question. The spirits in view here are, it says specifically that they're those who disobeyed in the days of Noah. Okay, so it's that the context kind of limits it. Like, why them only? So those are some things you've got to answer if you take that view. Another view is that Christ proclaimed through Noah in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so earlier, if you flip over to chapter 1, verse 11, Peter had mentioned how the prophets of old would prophesy about God's future grace in Christ. But even before Christ came, so way back then, it was still the Spirit of Christ predicting these things. Notice verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So it could be that Peter is reiterating something like that here. The spirits in prison would again be seen as human spirits. They didn't, back then, during the days of the flood, they didn't listen to the Spirit of Christ when he was preaching through Noah. So that's a better possibility, I think, than the other one. And when Peter mentions Noah again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he calls Noah a herald of righteousness, which is the same word for proclaim here in this context. But so that's another option. However, almost every time spirits appears in the New Testament without qualification like this, it's describing demonic powers, not human spirits. Okay? Also, pay attention to the word he went and proclaimed in verse 19. He went and proclaimed in verse 19. Peter repeats the same verb down in verse 22, only this time the context clarifies what he's talking about. He says, Christ, who has gone, same exact Greek word, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So it seems like Peter resumes the thought in verse 22. What he started talking about in verse 19, he resumes in verse 22, which is the time of Jesus' ascension. So that leads to a third view. Christ proclaimed victory after his resurrection. Okay, so put to death in the flesh would be the crucifixion. Made alive in the spirit would be his resurrection. And then in which he went and proclaimed describes an aspect of his ascension to glory. So what it's saying is somewhere in after resurrection and in his ascension, Jesus proclaimed victory over the evil spirits in prison. Of course, that leads people to ask, well, who are these evil spirits? And verse 20 says, they are beings that disobeyed formerly when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Okay, flip over to 2 Peter. So next letter over, 2 Peter, chapter 2. Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, might help us a little further. Peter brings up this subject again. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. So think prison-like, right? Committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 9, let's complete the sentence here. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So you've got Noah again, you've got wicked angels, and you've got a prison. It's all there. Maybe This points back to the sons of God in Genesis 6. All right, you got that weird sons of God passage where they take the women and do whatever. I don't know. I don't know if he's talking about that. Could be. That's a whole nother discussion. I do lean towards this view, though, of Jesus proclaiming victory over these evil powers after his resurrection. I don't think it satisfies every question, but in my judgment, I think it satisfies more than the others. I also know that I've made what could be a very long discussion very short, okay? There is a lot written on these verses, and they are some of the hardest to understand in the New Testament. When Luther was writing on this, he said, I still don't know what the apostle is talking about. So you should know that you should know these things, and in the end, weigh them out for yourself. Weigh what I've said. If you take one of the other positions, that's okay, as long as we're working toward consistency with everything else that is clearer. I love how the old confessions would put this. I want you to listen to this. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly set forward and explained in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned may achieve a sufficient understanding of them. So don't worry if you don't understand this. Now, or even years from now, what you need to understand about salvation is abundantly clear. So speaking of what we can understand, verse 22 is one of those passages that is abundantly clear. Jesus is victorious over all evil powers. He has gone into heaven, it says, and is at the right hand of God. That's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. God says to the future Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So to sit at the king's right hand was a place of highest honor. When you apply that to God, it is a place of absolute honor. It is a place of absolute rule. And Jesus has that position right now, Peter is saying. Angels, authorities, powers, all of them have been subjected to Jesus. Right? The hobbits could say, there's a king in Gondor. But we say, there's a king in heaven. We're just waiting for all the enemies to be put in their place. But what does that mean for those suffering for doing good? In what way is this truth supposed to be a source for courage? Well, here's the main way Peter encourages us. Your baptism means that Jesus' victory is your victory. Your baptism means that Jesus' victory over all evil powers is your victory. Look at verse 21. God's patience waited in the days of Noah, it says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And then he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, So he's saying that the flood was like a type, an Old Testament picture that foreshadowed a greater reality that we experience in Christ. There were patterns in the flood itself that pointed forward to what God would later accomplish in Christ. And Peter then teases those out here. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for our good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you've got through the water in verse 20, and that parallels through the resurrection in verse 21. What is Peter wanting us to see here? Well, what do waters symbolize pretty often in the Old Testament, and especially in the flood? They symbolize death. They symbolize judgment on evildoers. And so just like the days of the flood, in facing the waters of baptism, we are saying that destruction is at hand for evildoers. But we're also saying that in Christ, our destruction is over. The death that we deserved for sin fell on Him in our place. When we're submerged in water, we're identifying with the flood of death that consumed Jesus Himself. But that's not where it ended. Jesus came out the other side alive. And in doing so, Christ overcame death and destruction through His resurrection. So if you are united to Christ in baptism, His resurrection victory also becomes your resurrection victory. Death and destruction don't have the final say in your life. Christ does. Evildoers won't prevail over you. Just like the days of Noah, God will eventually sweep them away, but you will be spared. Baptism is no small thing in the Christian life. It is a wonderful sign of Christ's victory. We're so used to hearing what baptism is not. It's not what the Catholics do, and it's not what the Church of Christ people do, and these waters don't do this, and these waters don't do that, that we sometimes forget what baptism is. It's an important sign of Jesus' victory in resurrection. When you go through the waters, you are declaring that Jesus' victory is your victory. Think about the importance of baptism here. Right? Can you say these words without flinching? Baptism now saves you? Peter did. Now, it's also true that the apostles saw repentance, faith, confession, and baptism as all of one piece in becoming a Christian. That's why at times in the book of Acts, you'll hear them say, repent and believe, right? Or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then later, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you're like, repent? Is it baptism? Is it faith? Yes. Peter is saying it's all included, becoming a Christian. So they use baptism and faith sometimes interchangeably, not because they don't see a difference between the two theologically, but because they knew a person's inner faith becomes visible through the act of baptism. Okay, that's why Peter also says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. The point isn't an external washing. To use Tom Schreiner's words, the point isn't that the waters save mechanically or externally as if there are magical properties in the water. No, baptism was pointing to an inner reality, what Peter calls an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism is like a solemn request, an acted out prayer. In effect, it says, O Lord, accept me on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's only through His resurrection that I have life, hope, salvation, righteousness, and an inheritance. So baptism saves in that sense. In faith, you are appealing to God for salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone. So in that way, baptism is an important part of becoming a Christian. And the New Testament is very clear on this. Barring any physical limitations, baptism is assumed as the first act of repentance and devotion by every Christian. The public act is not walking an aisle or praying a prayer. It is baptism. And so if you are here today and you are convinced that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, and you haven't been baptized, then get baptized. And come talk to the elders. And we'll start that discipleship process toward baptism. But for those of you who've already been baptized, well, Peter is saying, that was no small thing. When you look back to the day when you're baptized, right? Or maybe you got baptized when you were young and you don't really remember it. Well, he's telling you how you need to understand it now. And that moment, you might have thought, you didn't see all the wonderful things that it was. But now you do, as Peter explains it here. And so for those of you who've already been baptized, Peter is saying that you shouldn't forget its significance. Just like you shouldn't forget the significance of the Lord's Supper, you shouldn't forget the significance of your baptism. Your baptism means that Jesus' victory is your victory. And so when you're going through suffering and you're enduring an onslaught of evil, think back, what did my baptism mean? It means I not only died with Christ, but I will be raised with Christ. His victory is my victory. Scripture is clear that invisible powers stand behind the visible powers we see in this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says that those who are dead in their sins, well, they follow the prince of the power of the air. Satan, it says, works through the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 6, the ultimate battle isn't against flesh and blood, it says, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness. When we went through the book of Revelation, we also saw that on earth, like when we're down on the ground and we're seeing all the evil, right, of people persecuting Christians, we're looking out, we're seeing people doing these actions, but behind the scenes is a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet at work, spreading lies and inciting violence against the church. And so when we suffer for doing good, greater powers are at work than just the persecutors that are immediately before you. But Peter is saying here, as a way of encouragement, that those greater powers have already been defeated. Jesus conquered them through his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He announced the victory already and sat down with power above them all. Sure, there are some ruffians out there, some troublemakers who aren't going to back down, and they might even cause you some trouble and seek to oppress and silence you. But if those great powers behind the ruffians are already defeated, well, don't give in to the lesser powers on earth. Don't fear them. Don't start following them. Their end is just over the horizon. As Frodo said, your day is over. The one you belong to in baptism has all authority. He's not going to lose. Your sufferings won't be in vain. Nobody can defeat the risen Jesus Christ. So if you're on his side, you're going to do just fine. He will win and his kingdom will prevail. So don't lose heart when suffering in Jesus' footsteps. In the same way that Jesus suffered for doing good and then came out the other side victorious, you also will come out the other side of your sufferings victorious. Even if that means people crucify you and kill you, your enemies will not have the last word. Jesus will. The hobbits told those ruffians, the Dark Tower has fallen and there's a king in Gondor. Well, Christians have a truer hope. The dark powers have fallen, and there's a king in heaven. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That is the source of our courage. That's the source of standing firm in this day of evil. Courage to suffer for doing good comes from Christ's sacrifice for our sins and Christ's victory over evil powers. So let us keep looking to this good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Thank you for giving him a better name and then giving him as head over all things to the church, us, in whom is the fullness of God. Lord, please help us to keep persevering in love and grace, even as we endure suffering for doing the right things. Encourage us in these moments to look to Christ's sacrifice for our sins and his victory over all evil powers, that we may continue steadfastly. In Jesus we pray, amen.